group of youngsters. Some of those gray hairs aren't too bad either. We have a great group of youngsters, then, you know, boys and girls, and they're awesome. And it's neat to see these kids stepping up and doing things that scare us adults to death. So, and Gabe was a little unhappy about his scripture reading on Sunday because it was less than perfect. And I said, you know, I don't think I've ever preached a perfect sermon. I don't think I've ever preached a sermon where I didn't mispronounce something or where I didn't have didn't miss the mark or miss my PowerPoint or something. If I ever had a perfect one, I don't know it. And so, but I was proud of him for getting back up here and doing his prayer and doing a great job with that. So we have a great group of kiddos, and the reason why we do is because we have a great group of parents and a great group of brothers and sisters in Christ who help nurture and grow those youngsters. All right, so we are going to finish up, Lord willing, 1 Timothy chapter, well, 1 Timothy period, much less chapter 6. It's interesting that we get, chapter 6 of 1 Timothy is largely greetings, or his farewell anyway. And so he starts at about verse 11 and gives his charge to Timothy, but he picks up in verse 3 and starts talking about money, and he talks about money and greed and that sort of thing, starting in verse 3, chapter 6, verse 3, all the way through 10. And then he tries to start into his final charge to Timothy, but he kind of gets back into money in verse 17 again and picks that up and carries it through to verse 19. So there's a problem with money in the congregation, or a problem with an unhealthy relationship with money, I'll put it that way. There's a problem with an unhealthy relationship with money. And Paul addresses that with Timothy in Ephesus. And it's kind of interesting. I don't know about you, but I always tend to compare Timothy and his work with the church in Ephesus with Titus and his work with the church on Crete. And I guess because they are the pastoral epistles. They're the ones that Paul wrote to those who were serving and ministering at congregations. But they couldn't be any more different. I mean, Timothy and Titus are totally different. And if Ephesus is supposed to be between the two congregations, the congregation in Ephesus that Timothy works with versus the congregation on Crete that Titus was assigned to, they're night and day different. I mean, the congregation on Crete is just this wild and crazy. You know, all Cretans are liars and lazy brutes. I mean, this was the work on the difficult side of town. You know, this was the hard work. This was the inner city work. This was the challenging work. And then Timothy had the work with the church in Ephesus, which was supposed to be the well-established, well-oiled and smoother work. And, you know, if you're a minister and you don't want to, if you look for an easy job, you want the Ephesus job. You don't want the Crete job. And yet, when we go through this letter that Paul writes to Timothy, there's some really real challenges that he has to face and that the congregation has to face and deal with while they're here. And evidently, money is one of those. So we talked a little bit last week about that. Greed destroying faith. He talks about false teachers, and they are a real problem. If anyone teaches false doctrines, this is 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and then does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and the godly teaching, he's conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. They result in envy, strife, malicious talk, and evil suspicions. And he goes on and on and on. Constant friction between men and corrupt mind. And so he there's a problem going on with the church in Ephesus. This is supposed to be the established, mature congregation, and yet they've got some real issues there. And so there's some that look for ministry as a way of making money. And it's kind of that has evidently always been the case. I guess that will probably always be the case as long as there's people and money involved, as long as there's greed involved. There are people who preach today for financial gain, and they look for that, and that's all they look for. And there were people in this mature congregation in Ephesus that did that. It's amazing to watch some of the preaching that goes on television and how it is entirely profit-based, it is entirely greed-based, it's entirely money-based. And it's fascinating to watch not just the preachers, but watch the members who seem to embrace that. And I don't... Anyway, so some things it's a mean of... profit and great gain. So there's great gain in godliness, but there's even greater gain in contentment. That's where we left off last week. So let's pick up where we left off. Let's look at let's just start reading in verse 3, and let's go through it all the way, and it's a short reading. We'll pick up there. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. They result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means of financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a great root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Let's stop there. So people who covet wealth are headed for ruin and destruction, verse 19. Greed is a trap. And so here's the takeaway. Money is the root of all kinds of evil, and so God is categorically opposed to wealth. What do you say, Harry?
Wrong.
Wrong, yeah. What does it really say? Is God categorically opposed to wealth? It's the love of money. It's not money, it's the love of money. It's when money becomes the draw, when money's the attraction, when money is how you keep score, when money is how you measure value, when money is how you assess worth, then that becomes a problem. Now, you remember the story that Jesus tells about it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. That was what I was going to use for my case about God hating wealth until Harry blew it and called out the truth right off the bat. So, but he's not categorically opposed to wealth. But the problem is that wealth can be a great trap, right? Wealth can be a trap for even people who may not be, by other people's standards, wealthy. Can wealth be a trap for someone who is in the lower 50% of the income bracket as much as for somebody who's in the upper 50% of the income bracket?
Yeah.
And sometimes even, well, we won't go there. All right. He condemns the love of money, not money. Angie brought out correctly. And so one of God's gifts, so here's the another reason why God's not categorically opposed to wealth. Go with me to Romans chapter 12. Keep your place, we're coming back. But go with me to Romans 12. And he speaks of some gifts in here. Gifts that are given by God to bless and enrich the congregation. And verse 6, Romans 12, verse 6. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing, now watch this. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. This is a call for believers to care for others, and one of the gifts God gives believers, some anyway, is the gift of generosity, the gift of contributing. Well, we have several members in this congregation that as I see it, have that gift. God has blessed them financially, and then they are generous in their giving. Now, and I thought about this, and as much as I like to argue with me, I probably like to argue with you, I probably like to argue with me just as much. And so as I'm working on these notes and I'm writing these lessons, I'm thinking, okay, if I'm sitting there and somebody says what I'm about to say, what would be my rebuttal? How would I argue with that? And so my argument would be, you don't have to have a lot of money to be generous. I'm thinking about the widow with the two mites, the two lepers. I thought, and Jesus, what did Jesus say about her? She's given more than everybody else put together, right? And that's true. I mean, she had a very generous spirit. And what he basically said, everybody else gives out of their surplus. She gave all she had. And so what she was doing was just putting her trust in God. I know that these two copper coins aren't going to keep me from starving. I know this is the difference between me having something to eat and not having something to eat, survival, not survival. God's the difference, and so I'm going to give it to God and trust him. And that's what he was praising with her. But the language here in Romans 12, 8, talks about contributing to the needs of others. And so let me make this suggestion, and you tell me if you agree with it or not. You feel free to challenge that. I'm going to suggest to you that while the widow's mite was an extraordinarily generous gift based on what she had, it was all she had to live on, right? That's probably not what he's referring to in Romans 12, 8, because this is contributing to the needs of others. And while what we might call in our language, two pennies, two nickels, two dimes, two coins, two 50-cent pieces aren't going to go very far in contributing to the needs of others in our culture, she made an extraordinary profession of faith, an act of faith. But that's not going to help somebody in need out of a need, right? I guarantee you that the benevolence calls that we have here, the people who come to us, whether it's members or whether it's people outside the congregation who have a need, the care portal responses that you folks are going to, pocket change isn't going to solve those problems. And so if we're going to be caring for the needs of others, responding to the needs of others, then it's going to have to be an amount that not only, somebody's going to have enough money that they can not only care and keep their lights on, but help somebody else with their light bill as well. Does that make sense? And so I'm going to make the case that what he's talking about here in Romans 8 is not so much what the widow did with her two lepta, which was an extraordinary profession of faith, but it's somebody who has enough income to make an impact on somebody else's financial needs or somebody else's burden. And so if God is going to empower somebody in the congregation to do that, then he's going to need to bless them. If they're going to give generously, then they need to have that, they need to be blessed so they can do that financially. And I'm open to challenges or rebuttals on that. Okay, so God's not categorically opposed to wealth. He's categorically opposed to the love of wealth or the trust of wealth. I've got a good friend who has been extraordinarily successful, and I love him to pieces. Extraordinarily successful financially by anybody's measure. I'll just put it that way. And he still stresses over money. He still stresses over money. And he loves the Lord, but he acknowledges that this is a challenge for him. He has more money than a lot of us will ever see, and several of us together can ever make or spend. But he stresses over money, and it's a struggle for him. So this is a challenge. This passage about the love of money, people who want to get rich, we're back in 1 Timothy 6:9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. That's not a condemnation of people who want a better standard of living. So if someone is wanting to work at a better job, get a better education, earn more money, improve their standard of living, this is not an indictment of that either, because the language here is too strong for that. It's too strong for an interpretation of you know, be content where you are. Be content where you are, but it's not a sin against God to strive to do better. The passage is condemning people whose passion is material wealth. And he talks about this being plunged into ruin and destruction. There's a trap here. Greed is a trap, and it tempts people. It's kind of like fishing, and there's a language in there where it talks about Satan tempting people and luring them in. And so this is very much, if you're a fisherman, if you enjoy fishing, it's very much a fishing analogy where you throw your hook out there and you try to have your bait on there so that it's tempting and attractive so the fish bites on it. When the fish bites on it, you set the hook and you reel them in. That's kind of the language that's being used here. This is a trap. This is a way to catch people. And so it causes them to lust after material things. And when they lust after material things, the wrong things, they become entangled in the trap. And once they're entangled in the trap, then they drown in their own greed. So verse 10 talks about believers who covet wealth being guilty of idolatry. Okay. It's not, either I'm not doing something right or it's not in the mood to work, one of the two. Look at verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You remember back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone loves his father or mother more than me, he's what? Not worthy of me. If anyone loves his son or daughter more than me, he's not worthy of me. So believers who have more faith in money, who have more trust in money, who have more attraction for money, that's idolatry. And those are not worthy of the Lord. And he says they have erred from the faith. They have wandered from the faith. And in wandering from the faith, they've pierced themselves with many griefs. Some of your translations say with many pangs, many sorrows. So have you ever seen that? Have you ever seen somebody whose focus was money and they wound up actually worse than they were before? Even with money, they wound up worse than they were before. Have you ever seen anybody who's pierced himself with grief or with pangs? What would that scenario look like? If we're going to say some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs, what would it look like if someone were to pierce themselves with griefs or pangs or sorrows as a result of an unhealthy relationship with money? Give me a scenario. Lottery winners. Okay. So are you telling me, Daryl, that lottery winners don't live happily ever after as a rule? Is that what you're saying?
That's my understanding. Many of them have a lot of issues with it. They end up where some of them
were. There seems like a majority of lottery winners wind up worse financially than they were before they won the lottery. Not only financially, but relationship-wise as well, because when they have people who come to them, now after all, they've hit it big, so now all the family and all the friends come and seek financial help. And so a lot of folks that I've read are worse off after the lottery than they were before. So that's one way that we can be struck with griefs or pangs or sorrows. Well, give me another scenario. Jim?
Many times it's destructive to a marital relationship.
Okay, it can be destructive to a marriage. And what would that look like?
Divorce. Many times kids get drawn between the good parents, and it creates chaos.
Yeah. And you wind up with prenups so that I have a prenuptial so that I can protect my money from my mate and with the expectation that things are going to. Yeah. Okay. All right. So. Gotcha. Yeah. Okay. So the passion for money meant that he put everything else, including his relationship with his wife, secondary or behind passion for money, and so that relationship floundered. And now he may have some money, but he's lost something far more precious to that. Okay, great. And take that down a generation, and how many times do you see children squabbling over the parents' estate, over this trying to settle the parents' estate? You see that. There's a lot of ways in which we can be struck with pangs. The problem is if you measure security by money, how much money is enough? I I don't have any desire to get into politics, but I remember way before Donald Trump was into politics. He's made a few fortunes and he's lost several fortunes, right? And he said during one of those times when he was in the lost phase of his financial career, he walked past a homeless man on the street and he said, that guy has $10 million more than I do. Which meant Donald Trump was $10 million in the hole. So how much money is enough if that's your security? How much do you need so that you can go, okay, I'm there. I'm good. Whatever it is, a little bit more. Yeah, yeah. Because after all, is it, okay, let's say you hit the lottery and you win $20 million. And next thing you know, you've got some hospital bills. How long does it take to go through some money? How much money is so much that you can lose almost all of it and still have plenty? Is there any guarantee think of the richest person in the world, Bill Gates, Warren Buffett. You think of the richest person in the world. Is there any guarantee their money will be there tomorrow? Or is there anybody here? Probably not anybody here young enough to go through the Depression. But there were a lot of people in America that one day had money and the next day didn't. How much money is enough to guarantee health? None. How much money is enough to guarantee life? And so there's a lot of ways in which we can strike ourselves with grief and with pangs. And if we look at wealth as our primary means of security, our primary means of health, our primary means of influence, our primary means of joy, of happiness, then we've turned money into idolatry. And we cannot allow that to steal our contentment. If our heart's desire is money or things, then we've headed for destruction. Now, this is a problem in the church in Ephesus because we touched on this last week, but let's go back again. Sneak down to verse 17. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. There were some people in the congregation that were wealthy, that God had blessed with riches, and probably they needed to be people that God expected to be. Well, by the way, I have another friend who is very, very blessed financially, and he's confident the reason why God has blessed him financially so he can be a blessing to others financially. He's confident that God gave him that money so that he could pass it down to others. Much happier. So look at verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. We just talked about that. But put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they can take hold of the life that is truly life. What does that say? If there's a life out there for us to take hold of that's truly life, what does it say about the life we have here? I mean, we're truly living, aren't we? I mean, we're alive. But there's some life out there that's truly life, that's ultimate life. What's the difference?
Life out there is everlasting.
Eternal life. It's eternal life. It's eternal life in the presence of God, in paradise, in bodies that never grow old or get tired or weary. I mean, I said this before, any vision we have of heaven must be infinitely greater than what we have here on earth. Think of whatever you have here on earth, your vision of heaven, if it's going to be biblically accurate, has to be infinitely greater than whatever you have here on earth. Think about your best day, the thing you love the most, the people you love the most, whatever, and everything is infinitely greater in heaven. So that's truly life. That's the life we go for. Now, we're living, but we're living to die. But there's a life that comes that's for us to live and live forever. Now the problem is we're swimming in the pool. The problem is we live in a country that is wealthy, right? Even the poorest in America are better off than many of the average people in third world countries. That's true. So we live in a country that is, by comparison to others, wealthy. And so we live in a society that tends to revolve around money. Can you think of anything other than faith in Christ, any part of your life besides that that doesn't revolve around money? Job? School? Advertising? Businesses? Consultants?
Health.
Healthcare system? Politics? I mean, everything revolves around money. That's the world we live in. But no matter how much we make, no matter how much we have, if money is our primary goal, there's never enough. As Harry said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Whatever you have, there's a little bit more would be better. We want more money so we can buy a bigger house, and we can buy a newer car, we can buy more clothes, we can buy better friends, we can buy thinner thighs and plumper lips and longer life. And greed is a national pastime. That's a powerful statement, but I'm going to stand by it. In this country, greed is a national pastime. And it's a... Yes. It's idolatry. It's a quality that our nation admires and nurtures, but it destroys faith and happiness. So what are we called to be? We're called to be countercultural. We're called to be people who swim against the current, swim upstream. We're called to be people who are different, who measure wealth by a different yardstick, who measure success by a different yardstick, who find joy in a totally different scenario, who see wealth as a tool to give glory to God, not as a means to an end, not as a source of happiness or a place for trust. As it said in verse 7, it's a life devoted to material wealth is a life wasted, because we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. But a life devoted to Christ is a life well spent, because in verse 6 it said, godliness with contentment is great gain. All right, so that's enough of that. Thoughts, comments, insights?
When you think about it, our national debt.
Our national debt?
It was caused by greed.
Yeah. What is the national debt, you know? $32 trillion. I'm not sure what that is, but I think that's a bunch. $180,000 per American. I need a raise, yeah. That may not be how much I'm worth, but that's how much I'm in debt, right? Yeah, okay. Well, and how many Americans from every level of income live right to the edge of their income level and maybe a step or two beyond? How many Americans? I remember I worked for a sales organization for a while, and we would have 3 years, we'd have meetings, and we'd come together for these big meetings, and all the folks would come together, and they'd give out prizes and awards and rah-rah and hoorah and all that kind of stuff. And I remember one of the owners of the company said, I love seeing you guys come here. I love seeing you in your fancy new cars. I love seeing your nice jewelry. I love, we were at a lake, and so some of us brought our boats. I love seeing your boats. And I love that, because I love you guys being in debt, because that means you're going to go out and work even harder, sell more stuff. And he, everybody's like, yeah, right, let's do it. Let's do that. You don't have to be a Bill Gates guy for money to be your idol, for money to get between you and God. And it's in the challenge for us, I think, is that we live in such a wealthy culture that if we don't tune in to watch it, everything revolves around money. And if we're not careful, we get sucked into that. Jim, any other thoughts, Jim? Yes.
Has Luke given the money?
Yeah.
But he's stressing all the time. I'm curious, is the stress because of the fear of losing what he has?
Yeah, yeah.
Not that he needs more of the same. He's fearful that he'll lose what he has amassed.
Lose what he has, yeah. And what's interesting is he's an intelligent man. He wouldn't have been as successful as he was without being intelligent. And he loves the Lord, and he knows that's an unhealthy relationship with money, and he can't break it, or hadn't yet. He may one day, but he still wrestles with that. Now, I can sit here and be smug because I don't have that unhealthy relationship with money, but I probably do with some other things. There's some other things I struggle with, but I don't, wealth isn't one of them. So don't let me sound too smug and cocky like I've got it all figured out. But it's fascinating to watch someone who, from where I sit, and he's got that money that says I never have to worry about anything else. From where I sit, and yet he still manages to worry. And there's probably somebody who looks at me and as far as they're concerned, I've got enough money that I should never have to worry. And I do sometimes. Anybody else? Okay, so let's wrap up 1 Timothy. Let's go to 2 Timothy. It just seems like a natural progression, right? So 1 Timothy is written early to mid-60s. 2 Timothy is written, I'm going to say mid to late 60s, you know, say 64 for 1 Timothy, 67 for 2 Timothy. A lot's changed in 3 years, give or take a few. So Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. And he writes, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering. And the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day." So in the few years since 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and in between, Paul has come to what he believes is the end of his life, which is probably right because this 2 Timothy is the last of Paul's surviving letters that we have. If he wrote beyond this, it didn't survive. We don't have it. It's certainly not in our canon. But so this is the last that he has written that has been recorded. So let's finish with this one thought. If you knew you were about to die and you're going to sit down and write a letter to somebody you cared about, Paul loves Timothy, what would you say? If you knew that you were about to die and you're going to write one letter to someone that you loved, what would you say?
I would probably tell them, I would encourage them.
Encourage them, okay.
And I would want them to know how much I love them.
Tell them if you love them.
How proud I was of them.
You're proud of them, okay. All right. Yeah. All these things that used to occupy our time and our energy and our thoughts and our money kind of just narrows down to love the Lord. Love the Lord. That's bottom line. Yeah. Yeah. All that together, right? All that together. Anybody else?
I think you definitely would be, like Carl said, you would want them to live their lives that you would when they see them.
Yeah. Yeah. It's kind of interesting. One of the things about ministry that's been amazing is people let you into their lives at some extraordinarily pivotal moments. And some of them are great. When a baby's born, when a couple's getting married, when they're celebrating a 50th anniversary, you know, some people, it's kind of neat when they want to renew their vows. It's a fascinating thing because I'm just me. You know, how in the world did I get so blessed to be invited into people's lives at these pivotal moments? But sometimes they're also challenging moments. When someone loses a loved one, or a divorce, or a heartache, and it's amazing to be invited into people's lives when it's at this at pivotal moments, but it's in those pivotal moments when clarity comes and it's like what really matters, and that's really what this letter is, what 2 Timothy is to Timothy. This is Paul saying, "I love you. I'm proud of you. I want to encourage you to keep going. I want to encourage you. And he talked about fanning into flame the gift that God's given him. And he says, and love the Lord and be faithful to the Lord. I mean, this is the letter that Paul writes to Timothy. He says, man, this is my last thought to you, and this is what really matters. And it's a beautiful letter of exactly what we've talked about here. Carl, you... Debbie's not that old. I don't know what you're talking about. She hadn't been around that long. So they know they need to speak with what matters. We're not going to talk about, you know, yesterday's sports scores. We're not going to talk about the stock market. We're not going to talk about politics. We're going to talk about what really matters. And that's what this is. And so, Lord willing, I think we're going to get caught by time. But Lord willing, we'll pick up next week and we'll start looking at 2 Timothy. And we're going to look at the first few verses in chapter 1, first half of chapter 1, and talk about living by faith. Thoughts, comments, critiques, criticisms? All right, let's close with a prayer. Father, we're grateful for the time that we have together. We're grateful for the scriptures, the letters that have been preserved, not only preserved for us to read and study, but inspired by your Holy Spirit so that we know that they are your words and your thoughts and your ideas, and that we, to the extent that we can with our human brains, can think your thoughts after you and share your ideas along with you to the extent, again, we can as your children. So we're grateful for this word. We're grateful for your Son who came and showed us the word in the flesh and what it looks like to live out the word and to be a living example of the word. We're grateful for the grace you give us, for your Spirit, and all of the ways in which you bless us. We're thankful for this church family. We're thankful for our leadership here. We're thankful for this community that we get to serve, and the love we have for one another, the love we have for you, and the love you have for us. Father, help us to be people who live to your glory. Help us to be people who let you shine through us and in us, and help us to be people who serve you well. And Father, we give you permission to use us in whatever way you see fit. And once we've filled our purpose here, we ask you to bring us home to be with you forever. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church.